Because all of the aspects that we've looked at over these past few weeks, the nature of the atonement being personified in His vicarious sufferings. Now, the word vicarious shouldn't alarm any of you. It refers to doing something in the place of others, vicariously. And as such, Jesus is suffering on behalf of, in place of, instead of, a certain group of people. Now, you may not like the doctrine of limited atonement, but it's hard not to it's very difficult to come to grips with the fact that Jesus said that the cup that He is referring to was His blood shed for the sins of many. Didn't say all. It's the same kind of reference that Jesus uses in John 10 when He says, "I lay my life down for my sheep." And He tells some people standing there, "You're not among them." It couldn't be clearer that Jesus has a definitive intent in His dying. That is, to redeem people, not to simply put them in a position where they might be redeemed. And so the doctrine of the atonement is at the heart of the Lord's Supper. And any notion of what Christ did on the cross that doesn't carry with it this import is remembering Jesus in a way that He didn't approve of. I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because Paul warns the Corinthians about the very real possibility that they could become enamored with another Jesus. He says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way, as the truth of Christ is in me. This boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claims of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful men, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So it is of no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." There are any number of obvious examples of another Jesus. You live in a part of the United States that has a heavy population of Mormons. It's hard to drive very far without seeing a Mormon house of worship. Mormonism is distinctively a religion that was developed by their founding father, Joseph Smith. The Jesus of Mormonism is the spirit brother of Lucifer. He was born a spirit child. And as a result of Mary having sexual intercourse with Adam God, who came in the form of a man, Jesus was birthed. Well, you can see all this flies in the face of historic Orthodox Christianity. The Christ of Mormonism is not the Christ of Scripture. It's a false Christ. And as a result of a false Christ, you have a false gospel. You see, a distorted picture of Jesus is going to affect what Jesus did. And that is the case with Mormonism. Or perhaps you've been greeted by some Jehovah's Witnesses who have made their way into the valley. And perhaps on any other month or so, we have Jehovah's Witnesses in our neighborhood en masse, handing out their Watchtower literature. And their Jesus is not the Christ of Orthodox Christianity. He is a God, but he is not Jehovah God. And if Jesus ceases to be who he claimed to be, then what Jesus did doesn't comport with what the Scriptures say he did. So if you have a different Jesus, you have a different gospel. We say those are so obvious, but the threat that we face of embracing another Jesus is growing. And it's growing because of the almost universal popularity of what goes by the name of Christian television, TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, is full of people who preach what is known as the prosperity gospel. Sometimes it's called the health and wealth gospel. Other times it's known as the word of faith, glibly also designated as name it and claim it, or blab it and grab it. And what they all emphasize is that the Jesus of the prosperity teachers wants you to walk in royal dignity in this life. Since Jesus is the Son of the Most High, you are a child of the living God, you should have the kind of success in your finances and especially in your health that is befitting a child of the King. And there are dozens of these preachers. Kenneth Copeland and his wife Gloria, T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, and perhaps the most popular of the bunch, Joel Osteen, who has recently been designated as the most significant or influential Christian minister on television. And what they preach basically comes down to this. If you will respond in giving of your substance to this ministry, that is sowing a seed. Oral Roberts popularized this concept of sow a seed. You give money to get money. And it's no coincidence that these people live luxurious lifestyles. They dress befitting of their status, and their followers think this is a sign of God's blessing upon them. Now, it's interesting, as I read this passage in 2 Corinthians, that one of the salient themes that Paul keeps hitting on has to do with money. He makes the point that he did not burden himself with the Corinthians. But evidently, there were men who arrived boasting of their credentials and of their status, and they were heavily proclaiming that money should be giving to them. And as a result, Paul said, you freely gave to these people who were making merchandise out of you. And he said, I refuse to do that. And so what he begins to do is to show the fact that the Corinthians had succumbed to a subtle but powerful message which proclaimed a Jesus who was triumphant. The super apostles came and proclaimed a Jesus who had transcended the earthly realm and had escaped the boundaries of human suffering, and that's what they were to do. And as a result, the Corinthians very much wanted to be like that. There was a big problem, though. The super apostles, who had impressive rhetoric and evidently the gift of gab, were persuasive. But the Apostle Paul said, the persuasion cometh not from God, but from the evil one, because he said, they're deceitful workers. Just as Eve was subtly deceived by the serpent, so these people have bought into a gospel message that focuses upon Jesus doing something other than what Christ did in the Gospels. And so he labels them. I want you to look at how he describes them. He says, they are false apostles, deceitful workers, and servants of Satan. Evidently, Paul was not a firm believer in patronizing people and avoiding controversy for controversy's sake. He had no hesitancy when the gospel at stake of describing the true character of those who were perpetrating this. In Acts 20, you remember when the Apostle Paul was on his way to Rome, he stopped at Ephesus and gave his farewell address. And he warned the Ephesian elders that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter the flock, men dragging off disciples after themselves. And he describes them as savages. They are like wolves in sheep's clothing. And they come and they behave in such a way that they gain people's confidence, and they gain their confidence. They're called, perhaps you've even heard the expression, confidence men. And they con people. And as a result of this, the church is divided, because people become loyal, and as a result of their loyalty, they give their financial sustenance. Not only are they deceitful workers, he says, they are servants of Satan. Now, the Apostle Paul evidently felt that the one who was orchestrating this was none other than Satan himself. We pray each Lord's Day the Lord's Prayer. And you've all heard me from time to time rehearse the expression, deliver us from the evil one. Notice we say evil one, not deliver us from generic evil, because in the Greek text, there is an emphasis on this as an individual. Deliver us from the evil one. And it ties primarily due to the fact that the evil one sows error. Jesus said that of the devil, he is the father of lies. Now, we've been programmed to believe that satanic activity has the things to do with, like, the Exorcist and voodoo magic. Satan is much more subtle. In fact, the Apostle Paul says he masquerades as an angel of light. And what he does is he wants to draw people's attention away from the gospel by substituting a counterfeit gospel. And if he can get people to believe something differently about Jesus, then what Jesus did now changes, and what Jesus did changes, then the gospel changes. If the cross of Christ is not understood in the way that underscores the nature of his sufferings being penal and vicarious, if the atoning work of Christ is somehow meant to do something other than appease the wrath of God, if God's not wrathful, if the justice of God is not a factor in the atonement, then we believe a different thing about who God is. And once we do that, we begin to redefine what sin is. Do you see the organic nature of the Christian faith? The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the work of Christ are all involved in the gospel. And if we begin to soften, well, you know, the wrath of God is just a figure of speech. God is really not angry with sin. The cross of Christ is not really a propitiation where Christ is bearing the wrath of God. If all that is changed, then the message is changed. And if the message is changed, it becomes another gospel. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, you have been duped into believing there is another Jesus and another Spirit and another gospel. And all of this, he says, is Satan's handiwork. You see, Satan's main activity is to sow confusion. Doctrinal error is the principal means by which Satan achieves his ends. If he can get us to believe that, well, really, we're not all that bad. We are basically down at the base of our characters. We're pretty good people. Well, do we really need a gospel like this? Jesus is a good example. Let's follow Jesus and imitate him. But to come to the foot of the cross and to see there Christ displayed as an atoning sacrifice for sinners, Satan will seek to blind people to the message of the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul said, when I came to you, he told the Corinthians, I was determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This was the heart and center of his message. And if somehow now the focus shifts, not from what Christ did on the cross in terms of addressing our sins, but it becomes a means whereby God blesses us when we're faithful. If when we come to Jesus, what we see first and foremost is Jesus can be a means whereby I can enrich myself. Jesus is a name I can use like a charm. I can pray in Jesus' name and claim God's blessings over my finances, over my health. And you see, you can take a number of biblical passages and say, it seems to be what it's saying. You know, it's no surprise that people use the scriptures to establish their teachings. But remember, we've pointed this out often. The Apostle Peter says it's possible to take the teachings of Paul and to twist them into teaching something other than what Paul meant. Scripture twisting occurs all the time. Well, people can take a verse of Scripture out of context and make it say things like what they want to believe. And so if one reads the Bible from cover to cover, you can find a verse here or there that may imply this or that, but we believe in what is known as the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture is clear. And when something is obscure, you take the clear passages of Scripture to understand that. But the Bible nowhere promises that as a result of the atoning work of Christ, we should be free from any bodily sickness. Well, the prosperity teachers like to take that passage in Isaiah 53 and he bore our infirmities. Isn't that great? Now we don't have to have any. Well, the only thing is, that's not what Isaiah is saying. Yes, there is healing in the atonement in terms of it providing for us a resurrected body. There is a day coming, not too distant future, I hope, in which Christ shall return and we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be like Him. But that is part of the atoning work of Christ, that He procures for us a resurrected body that is not subject to the limitations that we have here. But in this time, we grow old, we grow feeble, we get sick, and you can name it and claim it until the cows come home. But one of these days, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, is going to die. I promise you, they're going to die because their body is subject to the same processes that everybody else's body is subject to. I have noticed that these people do grow older as time goes by. They don't retain their youthful features. They have to use all kinds of cosmetics to make themselves look good on television. But I can assure you that they age at the same rate that everybody else does. So, how did Paul combat this error? He did it by setting forth the true teachings about who Christ was, about what Christ did. You see, it's easy to show a gospel to be false by comparing it with a real one. The gospel that Paul preached focused upon the finished work of Christ on Calvary's tree in making a complete satisfaction before a holy God to atone for the sins of His people. The Apostle Paul also was mindful of the fact that he told Timothy, the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. You cannot serve God and money. And when money becomes the object of our affections and the acquisition of it, we are, in essence, idolaters. Idolaters? Yes. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, greed is idolatry. Because what is greed? We set something up and we pursue it with a vengeance. And that's an idol. And all the sins that the Bible condemns, its strongest, harshest language is for idolatry. Because when we take that which we owe God and give it to somebody else, it's called idolatry. Did you see the allusion the Apostle Paul drew from the Old Testament when Israel would go after false gods? What was that alluded to? How was it likened to? Go whoring after false gods. It was an aspect of infidelity. And what does he tell the Corinthians? He said, I pledged you as a pure virgin to Christ, and you're behaving like a harlot. You see, idolatry in the Old Testament was unfaithfulness. So instead of saying the prosperity teachers, look, we're teaching the faithfulness of God. If you'll just be faithful to God, if you'll just give money to us, God will bless you in kind. The motivation there is to get, to give, to get. If I give money to God, I'll get a return. Now, the Apostle Paul had to address this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, in which he talks about giving, not under compulsion. God loves a happy giver. Give according to what you have. Give sacrificially. The thing that bothers me is the incentive for giving that these people appeal to is nothing more than human greed. You can be wealthy, you can be rich, you can have it all. That's why the Apostle Paul referred to these people as peddlers. He uses a very colorful word here. It's a word used of a charlatan. And it was actually used in ancient Greek of a person who would take a basket of fruit and put the old fruit on the bottom and the fresh fruit on the top so that the unsuspecting buyer wouldn't see that the fruit at the bottom is unedible. They would only see the fruit on the top. Or perhaps if you come from a part of the country in Arkansas where they don't wear shoes, you may have heard about people buying a pig in a poke. And people would come up to a carnival or a fair in olden days. Maybe they still do it around Little Rock. And they would have a gummy sack. And I've got a piglet in here. I'm selling it for $10. And somebody would buy it, thinking there was a pig in there. And then when they got home, there would be a cat. And so the cat's out of the bag. You have bought a pig in the poke, and it's a cat. You've been schnookered or hoodwinked. And Paul said, that's what these people are doing. They promise you this, but really, their God is their belly. In the book of Jude, Jude talks about men snuck in, unaware. And he refers to them as shepherds who feed on the sheep. It's a very colorful language. You can look over there real quickly at the book of Jude. Just listen to this. It said, these are hidden reefs at your love feast. They were at feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Feeding themselves on the sheep. You may have heard the story about the Sunday school teacher who was trying to get the class to properly understood the role of a shepherd. And he said to one of the students, well, you know what shepherds do to sheep, don't you? And the one little boy said, yeah, he shears them. And that's what these shepherds are doing. They are shearing the sheep. They are taking from the sheep. They're not protecting the sheep. They're shepherds who are feeding themselves. So when you watch these people on television and you look at their gaudy lifestyle and their promises that if you'll do this, if you'll give money, God will give tenfold back to you. Think of Paul's words to the Philippians. Their God is their belly, and their end is destruction. Mark it down. People who peddle the word of God for personal profit will be judged severely. James 3:1 is a warning that should be placarded across every pastor's study. Not many of you should be teachers, brethren, for we will receive a stricter judgment. God is going to hold people more accountable who stand up with Bible in hand and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And God said, "No such thing." May God protect us from these vicious wolves. As we come this morning, would you remember the real Lord Jesus and what He did, and focus your attention on the bread and the wine.